So y'all like being actors? Anybody here play a theatrical role in college or in high school? Nobody? Uh-huh. Yeah. Were y'all any good? Who was fabulous? You were. What role did you play? Anybody here a chess player? Were you on stage too?
I got to tell you about her. Do you remember, would you ever really rather have a Buick or something like that? This is her.
Oh. Anybody here chess player? Anybody here play one chess, two? You're a chess player. Over there. Oh, three of you. Is that all? Okay, four. Okay, five. Yeah. Ever think about life? Ever think about being in a relationship with God, in which you are playing a role on the cosmic stage, in which your life is a presentation in order to communicate something to others? Ever thought about your life as being a production? What about ever considering your life as being part of a chess game in which someone is moving you to where they want you to be in order to accomplish a strategy or a purpose of which you as the piece on the chessboard might be entirely unaware? Sometimes we have a tendency to envision our relationship with God as a relationship in which God is, well, totally infatuated with us, and that he is the actor on the stage, and we get to pull the strings in order to get him to do for us what it is we would like him to do. Sometimes we actually think that that he is the piece on the chessboard, and we get to move him to a particular place in order to, well, perform in the way in which we would like him to perform. But you know, God doesn't act for us. God acts for himself. And God doesn't perform as a piece on the chessboard in which he allows himself to be moved or to be directed in order to accomplish a purpose that his creatures have for him. As a matter of fact, one of the lessons in Scripture which communicate this most profoundly to us is found in the book of Job. I'm going to take a short break from the book of Colossians this morning because I want us to learn a hard lesson from the book of Job before we look any further in the book of Colossians. Many people enter into a relationship with God because they've decided that God is some kind of a great Santa Claus, and that the reason why they've entered into a relationship with him is that he can begin to distribute to them these gifts from his sack. But Job and the readers of the story of Job learn something about God which is sometimes extremely unpleasant to learn if someone has entered into a relationship with God thinking that they can manipulate God to do something for them. And people manipulate God in order to do things for them all the time. They do certain things which they think please him in order to get him to perform a particular way. So they'll pray longer. They'll go to church more often. They'll memorize more verses. They'll do this or that activity in order to pull strings upon God and in order to get him to dance a particular dance. They think that if they play the right music, if they go on the mission field, they think that if they play the right tune, if they share the gospel more, they think that if they play the right tune, that if they go to the right meetings, they think that if they play the right music, if they start reading the right books, that God dances a dance which they want him to dance. And so people try to direct God in order to get God to do certain things a certain way all the time. And sometimes they call it being Christian. Sometimes they call it being spiritual. Sometimes they call it being good. But the motivation is always to get God to dance a particular dance, to fiddle a particular tune, to bless them a particular way, to empty the sack of a particular gift. But in the book of Job, we learn that may be somebody's picture of God, but it's not the biblical picture of God. Would you look with me at the first chapter of Job for just a moment? In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Once you see what the first verse immediately tells us about the guy for whom the book is named. Did you catch it? This guy is actually described to us better in the opening verse of Job than the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 describes him. This verse actually confronts us with a man, did you catch the description, who is blameless and upright, who fears God and shuns evil. I would love if anytime somebody asked, tell me about Jeff Bingham, if this was the description that was given, that he is a blameless and upright man, that he fears God and shuns evil. What a wonderful description. What a terrific Christian CV. What a terrific description of a man. The first thing that God wants us to know about Job is that he is a man in whom people cannot find fault. He is a godly man. He's a righteous man. He lives in continuity with his relationship with God, and he exhibits faithfulness to God in all things. What a marvelous, wonderful description. And you know what? It occurs again down throughout the chapter. Notice verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Now you see, it's the same words, except now it's not just the author of the book of Job who begins the book with this description of Job. But now the author puts the very words into the mouth of God. It's not just the narrator of the story that is describing Job this way. But now it's the Lord himself in his conversation with Satan, his great adversary. It is God himself now in the words of God who describes Job this way. In other words, the book of Job's author, who is, of course, first of all, the divine author, wants you to know that this is what God thinks about Job. It's not just a reputation that he has earned within society so that his friends and the circles in which he moves think of Job this way. It's not just that his co-workers think of Job this way. It's not just that if you asked his wife and his kids that this is what they would say about Job. It's not just that if you asked the members of the Sunday school class in which Job was a member that this is what they would say about Job. It's not what his boss or his mates on whatever sports team he plays on. That's not just what they would say about Job. This is what God thinks about Job. Did you catch what God thinks about him? There is no one on earth like him. That's even better than verse 1. There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And yet notice what the Lord does in verse 12. Very well then, the Lord said to Satan, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. In other words, this man whom the Lord says is unlike any other, this man who is blameless, this man who is upright, this man who fears God, and this man who shuns evil has been delivered over to Satan, the adversary, so that Satan might have his way with him. Wow. If that's what God does to people for whom there is no one else like them on earth, that makes me shiver in my boots. This is how God treats his friends. I wonder how God treats his enemies. One might say here of God that God is Job's frenemy. Right, he says nice things about him in public, but sometimes he hands him over to the most devilish kind of treatment. And we know the story, that the Lord now is going to allow Satan to have his way with certain restrictions upon Job. You know what? You and I are privy to a scene to which Job was never privy. We're like behind the curtain on some great cosmic stage. And this discussion isn't happening out there where Job can see it. We're privy to something that Job, as a member of the audience, can't see. He can't see that this conversation is happening between Job and Satan. Job never knows that God had said these things about him to Satan. Job never knew that when God was alone with Satan, that he described Job as a man for whom there was no other match on earth. Righteous and God-fearing man. Job never knew that. And Job never knew that God was making an arrangement here, that God was setting Job up in order to accomplish purposes about which Job would never, ever know. You and I are reading this story. We're privy to something Job was never privy to. Poor Job was going to endure everything that's going to take place from chapter 1. Good heavens, have you counted them? Have you counted the chapters till 42? He is going to endure 42 chapters without ever knowing this conversation between God and Satan took place. Talk about being played like a piece on a chessboard. Talk about being an actor on a cosmic stage. Job has been kicked out from behind the curtain onto the stage. All the lights are shining on him. And all of a sudden, all these things are going to begin to happen to him. And he doesn't have idea one as to why. Because that's the wrong question. The wrong question to lust after an answer for is the question why. The wrong thing to center your emotions around is the question why. Why him? Why now? Why me? Why her? Why this? Why that? Why here? Why there? Why us? Why them? If our lives are centered around the lustfulness of having an answer to that question, then our lives are centered around the wrong thing. Job never knew about the backstage conversation. All he knew is all of a sudden he was thrust upon the stage of the world, and the world was falling down on him. Oh, the book of Job, from so many chapters, has a bunch of answers that his friends try to give him. Oh, Job, it's because you're not as righteous as you think you are. Job himself proposes an answer. Perhaps God is being unjust in his treatment of me. He doesn't believe his friends. His friends are suggesting that perhaps it's because you're not as an upright man as you think you are, Job. But Job immediately dismisses that because he believes himself to be an upright man. But he does entertain another thought. And the other thought that he entertains is perhaps it's not I who am unjust. For a moment he allows himself to dwell on the idea that perhaps it's God who is unjust. Perhaps God is allowing all these things to happen to me on this stage because he's not thinking right. Now, there are a bunch of answers that are proposed to the question throughout the book of Job. But you know what? The point of the book of Job isn't to give us an answer. As a matter of fact, the point of the book of Job is to bring us to the end of the book. And would you look with me at chapter 38? Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" In other words, everything that has been said for the last several chapters have been spoken without knowledge. "Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know, smarty pants. Who stretch a measuring line across it? You who thinks he knows so much about me and my dealings with my creatures. On what were its footing sets, or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? In other words, God takes Job on a nature walk. And he shows him that, and he shows him this. He shows him this, and he shows him that. And he says, do you know how these things are? Do you know how these things exist? You think that you're in a place in order to find an answer that explains why I am doing what I'm doing. But Mr. Smarty Pants, Mr. Know-It-All, you have no idea. And your most brilliant essay is merely a pauper's guess. And so finally in chapter 42, the book comes to its conclusion. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Yes, Job was described in the first chapter as a righteous and upright man, but within him was this tendency to think that he could figure God out. Rather than simply be the creature before the Creator who simply confesses, I have no idea ultimately why you do what you do unless you tell me why you do what you do. I am in no position to judge you or to think that I know you unless you specifically tell me what you're doing, why you're doing it. In other words, the entire book of Job is a lesson to us to bring us to the point where even in our ignorance, we lose our lustfulness for knowledge as to why God does such and such, and we collapse in submission to his lordship and say, I don't know, and any attempt that I have made to say that I know was out of place and unworthy of you. Before we go into the book of Colossians again next week, we need to get this straight. We live our lives as God's sons and daughters before a Father to whom we are ultimately and absolutely subjective, to whom we are absolutely in submission. And we live our entire lives in submission to him, whether we know why or not. Did you hear me? We live our entire lives in submission to him, in obedience to him, whether we know why or not, because his ways are beyond our finding out, and his knowledge is too supreme for us. Think not too highly of yourself, smarty pants, and you know it alls. Prostrate yourself in submission to his glory, to his honor, to his knowledge, and to his majesty. So, Father, we confess to you our sins of thinking that we've got you figured out. We confess to you our sins of thinking that sometimes we can judge you for your actions. We confess our sins of thinking too highly of ourselves. And we ask you to strengthen us by the Spirit to submit ourselves in thanksgiving to your will, even when we don't know the why. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.